Hello, welcome to the School of Doctrine. I am Apostle Michael Oropo. We began the subject of the love of the Father as one of the cardinal aspects of salvation that make us come into the experience of the childhood level in our walk with God. We said salvation is all about knowing the Lord. The Bible said in John 17 verse 3, it said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Him, the only true God, and Him whom He has sent." So salvation is all about knowing God. The first phase of salvation is the judgment of God. So God is revealed as a judge. And then that deals with the world. It deals with the forces of this life. It separates us from this world. And then it deals with the flesh. After that, God brings us into the economy of His promise so that we can experience His love and His reality. It's in this context that we need to know God as a Father. And we said knowing God as a Father is predicated upon three pillars. First is the love of God. Secondly, it's the mercy of God. And thirdly, we have the faithfulness of God. Now, in dealing with the subject of the love of God, we approached it from two phases. The first phase stands on three pillars, which is simply forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, and the balance of the wrath or the justice system of God. Having dealt with that subject, we came to the second phase of the subject of the love of the Father, which stands on the economy of the gifts of God. And we said there are five major gifts of God, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, the gift of authority in the name of Jesus, the gift of righteousness, and finally the gift of faith. These five economy of gifts are all the benevolences of God experienced by the believer and brings him to understand God and to know Him as a Father. And we said all of this is possible because a father is a provider. The word father, like we said earlier, is the word fundus in Hebrew, and it simply means foundation. The word father is also the word pater in the Greek, and it means sustainer, nourisher. So how God sustains and nourishes the man, keeping him in fellowship with Him so he can touch him, contain him, and express him, thereby becoming an agent of dominion, is through the economy of His love, which is reflective of the giftings and the provisions that He affords us. Having dealt with the three pillars that make the first category of the love of the Father, which is the economy of forgiveness, the economy of justification by faith, and the economy of righteousness, economy of the wrath of God, it was important for us to go into the second category. And in dealing with that category, we began with the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Ghost came to do as touching the subject of salvation. And since we are dealing with the fatherhood of God, we are going to look at the responsibility of the Holy Spirit in getting us to know the Father experientially, and by so doing, become the son, the children of God. And we began in our last class by first of all establishing that there were two economies running in Christ Jesus that afford the believer the right not just to relate with God, but the right to become the heirs of God. The first economy, we said, it's the economy of forgiveness. The second economy is the economy of justification by faith. And we said this is possible because in those two economies, the wrath of God is atoned for. If we study forgiveness of sins, for example, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 6 to verse 8, we saw very clearly something that looks strange. Strange in that God, we know from scriptures, on account of His holy nature, does not pardon sin. God cannot pardon sin. Even if He wants to, He can't, because His nature insists that sin must be judged. The order and the laws of His realm insist that sin must be judged. His wrath and justice system ensures that sin must be judged. So the Bible said in Habakkuk 1:13, it said, "Thou, O Lord, art of a purer eyes, your eyes cannot behold iniquity." But here we have an economy that David in the Old Testament, looking through the vistas of God, observed and altered by the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 4 verse 6, the Bible said, "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works." And in verse 7 it said, "Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." How does God forgive sin and how does God cover sin? Given that the righteousness of God the laws of God and the wrath of God insists that sin must be judged. He said, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. So is it possible that a man will sin, or a man will be sinning and God will not impute sin? Yes, that is the economy of forgiveness. And how does this work? Because David did not understand the dynamic for this possibility to happen in God. So David called it a blessing. But Paul came by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, began to explain to us how God does that. And what Paul said was that that is possible not because God decided to overlook sin, but because the judgment of sin was put in another man, the person of Jesus Christ. And everyone that accepts Jesus Christ, according to the divine, is logically calculated to be in Christ. And because he is in Christ, his sins are in Christ. And the moment his sins are transferred to Christ, the wrath of God migrates from that man to Christ. So that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He said, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath given unto them the word of reconciliation. So the reason God will not impute man's sin on him is not because God forgo the sins. It's simply because God decides to put the sin on his son on the cross. So every sin man ever created, so long as he accepts Jesus as his Lord, the sin is on Christ. And if the sin is on Christ, then the wrath of God that is on Christ have cleansed that man from that sin. So in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, in verse 21, Paul now said, for he had made him that was without sin for us. That means Jesus was sin on our behalf. Every sin we will ever commit, every sin we ever committed, was put on Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. It's not because he committed sin, it's our sins that were credited on him. And Paul said the reason is because that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we said, this is the doctrine of forgiveness of sins. God does not pardon sin. So our begging God, our crying to God, can do nothing about our sins. The only way our sins are dealt with is that they are put in Christ. And if our faith is in Christ Jesus, then the judgment that was meant for our sins was put on Christ on the cross. Thereby, it's no longer just for God to judge us. It's called the law of double jeopardy. The judgment has already been passed. The judgment has already been executed. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 14, the Bible made a very striking statement. Because apart from the fact that we sin on earth, there are records in the spirit. The records of our sins are in the spirit. And the Bible said on the cross, it said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out, nailing it to the cross. So every record against us was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you may think, but if believers know these things, are they not going to become lascivious? No. This reveals to us the love of God. Because the wages of sin, according to Romans 3:23, is death. So what happened is that because of the love of God, he was compelled to take the place of death. So the penalty for sin has already been put on Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the cross. And anyone who can believe this, something happens. Instantly, the love of God is awoken in his heart. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. It's that constraining influence of the love of Christ that restrains us from sinning. So we say, first of all, what God did for us about sin was to nail our sins to the cross of Jesus Christ. So if we have faith in Christ, it means the issue of sin has been dealt with. The second thing that happened is that the testimony must be presented in heaven, because the justice system of God must look upon it. The light of God must look upon it to prove into the holy place, having obtained for us an eternal redemption. So the Bible emphasizes here that it was his blood and that he entered once. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, because the high priest was offering the blood of goats and calves once in a year. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered up himself without spot to God, purge our conscience to serve the living God? And in verse 24, the Bible goes further to emphasize these truths. Hebrews 9:24, it said, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of truth, but heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God for us. So So what happened was that the blood went into the courts of heaven, the holy tabernacles of heaven, and the blood is an eternal utterance concerning us that we are forgiven. And then we said the second thing Jesus did was his resurrection. The moment we put our faith in the resurrection, just the way we put our faith in the blood and in the cross, our punishment, our wrath was put on the cross, our forgiveness was put on the blood. The same way, if we believe in Jesus to have resurrected, the economy of immortality is put into our spirit. So in Romans chapter 4 verse 25, the Bible said that he was delivered for our offense. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That means the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for our justification. That's why in Romans chapter 10 verse 9 and 10, the Bible said, if we believe in our heart the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouth, we shall be saved. He said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this is the doctrine of justification. And in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, after Romans 4:25 that speaks of justification, the Bible said that we therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is peace between you and God. The reason is not because of anything you did. The reason is because of everything Jesus did and your faith in what Jesus did. So your faith in the cross is where your judgment was passed. Your faith in the blood is where your sin was purged out. And your faith in the resurrection is where your sin was and is forgiven. And you are declared free and acquitted. Now, having explained all of this, we said it is possible for a man to understand this and then to put his faith on Christ and suddenly become lascivious. Because there are many that come to pervert the gospel and make you feel that, okay, because you are eternally forgiven, because you are justified, you can live the way you want. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the Bible began to explain these possibilities. He said, beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto us. He said, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God unto lasciviousness, denying our Lord Jesus Christ and denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they turn the grace of God unto lasciviousness. Because you have forgiveness, you can do what you want. That was not the plan of God. The plan of God is very well defined, and it's in Romans chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 14. In Romans chapter 6 verse 1, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. So God did not intend that we should continue in sin. Now the question is, how do we live a life just, a life righteous, a life worthy of God's forgiveness and justification? This is what the Holy Ghost came to do. And that is why in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, the Bible said the Father gifted us the Holy Spirit. The Father gifted us the Holy Spirit. He said, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, as touching salvation, came first and foremost to make everything that was given to us in Christ our everyday experience. So the Holy Ghost came, you know, in righteousness we have forgiveness of sin, we have justification. That's why we are righteous. He made him that was without sin to become sin for us. So we will become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So on the part of God, he sees us righteous because he sees us through the prism of Christ. But the Holy Ghost came to make us experience righteousness as a life. So that righteousness that was a legal reality in the spirit, the Holy Ghost came to make it an experiential reality. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing the Holy Ghost came to do is to bring us into the experience of everything Christ did. And that's what we taught in our last class. We said, for example, like Paul said, actually, he said in Romans chapter 6 verse 2, therefore, he said, know ye not that as many, he said, God forbid, how shall we then who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, know ye not that so man of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So Paul said the protocol of living the righteous life is first of all to know what God has done. And this is why we are teaching these things. Because if you don't know that you are forgiven, the devil can come and put you in guilt, and that will become a yoke. If you don't know you are justified, you will not have confidence to walk in fellowship and intimacy with God. If you don't know that you are dead in Christ, you will not live above sin. So Paul said our first responsibility is to know everything God has done for us. Our knowledge of this reality becomes a raw material in our spirit. And in Romans chapter 6 verse 11, Paul said, having known what God has done for us, we should reckon. The word reckon means to calculate it to be our experience. He said, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, he said, do you not know that you are dead and you are raised with Christ? So in verse 11, he said, because you know you are dead and raised in Christ, tell yourself, I am dead in Christ and I am resurrected with Christ. Because I am dead in Christ, I am forgiven, I am justified, and I can no longer live unto sin. But because I'm alive in Christ, I will live in the newness of life. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what Paul did exactly in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Paul said, in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. That's what reckoning is. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's reckoning. For I do not frustrate the grace of God. You see that? So if you do not reckon what God has done, you have frustrated the grace of God. You know? So this is the cure. So if a believer does not take this responsibility, he will end up a lascivious believer. And the ultimate journey in lasciviousness is apostasy. You come to a point where the restraining force of the Holy Ghost is withdrawn, and then you spiral into sin, and there are consequences. I will show you the consequences. There are many consequences for living lasciviously, and that's where I will cap this lesson in our next class, to show you the consequences of lasciviousness. Every action in this kingdom has implications, and I will show you all of that. I will show you all of that in view of living a holy life. So Paul said we must take the responsibility to know what God has done, reckon what God has done. The moment we reckon, something happens. He said in Philemon 1:6, he said that the communication of your faith become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, Paul said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can think or ask, according to the power that is at work in us. So the God that can do cannot do except the power at work in us begins to work. And how does that power work? That the communication of our faith become effectual by the acknowledging. So that power is activated primarily when we acknowledge. Now, when we acknowledge, something happens. The Holy Ghost goes to work, because the Holy Ghost came to guide us into our reality. So Jesus said in John 16:13, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot receive it. How be it, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all reality. This is not just about sin. This is also about healing. This is about the anointing. This is how spirits work. Until a man acknowledges what God has done, the power of God cannot go to work. This is how spirits work. So Paul taught us from Romans chapter 6 verse 14. He said, after we have acknowledged these things in Romans 11, in verse 14 he says something happens. That acknowledgement is actually a statement of yielding to God. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. So acknowledging activates grace. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He says, God forbid. So what happens? The next thing is, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, the servant of him whom you have obeyed, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So what Paul is saying is that our knowing and acknowledging is our way of yielding to the Holy Spirit. And the moment we yield to the Holy Spirit, something happens. The power of God quickens us from sin. So we said the first reason the Holy Ghost came was to quicken us so that we can live above sin. This is what Paul went further to enumerate, emphasize, and to bring to light in Romans chapter 8 verse 1-3. Now in chapter 7 of Romans, it's important for us to know that Paul explained his own struggle. He also struggled with the flesh. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because of the cross, because of the blood, because of the resurrection. In the cross, the anger, the wrath, and the judgment of God was passed. In the blood, the sin of man was washed away. And in the resurrection, God declared man free and acquitted. He says, so there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you see now that
these people in Christ Jesus should not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means the proof that you actually believe this is that you know it and that you reckon it. The moment you know and reckon it, you begin to walk after the Spirit. He said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. So that law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus is what Paul reveals in Romans chapter 8 verse 11. In Romans chapter 8 verse 11, Paul began to show us how that, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, this is how Paul was living above sin and death. If the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he will raise you up. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. What was Paul saying? The body of Jesus that was dead was the body that took upon him sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the moment Jesus took upon himself sin, the body was dead. So the only hope that body had was the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus yielded himself. In fact, on the cross, he said, Father, unto you I commend my spirit. So he was yielded to Christ, and that helpless, dead, sin, body of sin that Jesus wore instantly was quickened by the Holy Spirit. So Paul also said, the end of struggle to sin is to yield our body to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost will quicken us into the newness of life. This is what God labored to teach Abraham from Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 to 6. God had promised Abraham, indeed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, for I will make you a father of all nations, according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. But Abraham could not believe it for 24 years. And remember, the Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So long as Abraham could not walk in faith for 24 years, Abraham was in sin. So what was God doing? Because God had had called Abraham, he was under the ambience of God's love. So God labored for him to believe so that he would be justified. Genesis, 15 verse 5. He said, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Why was God showing him? So that he can create that reckoning picture in his spirit. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So God would always bring you to a point where you take hold of what God has done, you meditate upon it, then the power of the Holy Ghost brings it to pass. So we said the first thing the Holy Ghost came to do in salvation is to bring us into the experience of everything God has provided. The second thing the Holy Ghost came to do in salvation is to make the Son known. The Son must be known, because the knowledge of the Son is the strength that the believer have to overcome the world. The knowledge of the Son is what brings the believer into the full expression of his inheritance in the Lord. The knowledge of the Son is what makes the believer approved for kingdom service. Remember, you are forgiven, you are justified. God is at peace with you. But God cannot commit kingdom responsibility to you until you grow. Kingdom responsibility is a function of the degree to which you are like the Son, because only the Son has the responsibility of kingdom. So the second thing the Holy Ghost came to do is to bring us the knowledge of the Son. So in John chapter 16 verse 13, Jesus himself speaking said, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot receive it. How be it when the Spirit of truth is come, it would guide you into all truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 to 21, the Bible began to reveal to us to enter into kingdom service, to enter into your inheritance in God, you must have the knowledge of the Son. So the Holy Ghost came to quicken the knowledge of the Son. He said, Paul pray now that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So God came to bring us into the knowledge of the Son, so that we may come into our inheritance in Christ, that we may know the hope of our calling, and that we know the power of God, the same power that rose up Jesus from the dead. And finally, He said he will now seat us experientially with Christ above, far above principalities and powers. That means if you don't know the Son, you cannot know your inheritance, the riches of God in salvation. If you don't know the Son, you can never understand the hope of your calling. You can never walk in the fullness of the dictates and the experience of your calling. If you don't know the Son, you can never see the power of God, such as was wrought when He raised Jesus from the dead. And if you don't know the Son, you can never have advantage in warfare. You can't be seated experientially with Christ, far above principalities and powers. Now, how does the Holy Ghost do this? He said He will grant unto you the spirit of wisdom. The word wisdom is the word Sophia. So the Holy Ghost is the one that will bring you the walking knowledge of the Word of God. The word Sophia, the walking knowledge of the Word of God. And the second word is the word apocalypsis, the wisdom in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, sorry. So the word revelation is the word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis simply means the unveiling of God, bringing you into the depths of the mysteries of the riches of Christ. So that's what the Holy Ghost came to do primarily, to bring us into the fullness of the mysteries of the walking knowledge of God and to unveil it to us so that we can access the beautiful knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he said the third thing is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The word enlightened is the word fortizo. And the word fortizo simply means the Holy Ghost will shine light on you. So you see three things the Holy Ghost is doing to bring you the knowledge of the Son. He said he will bring you the walking knowledge of the Son, Sophia. He will open up the depths of the Spirit so that you can have insight into the depths of God, apocalypsis, and then which is revelation, and then he will bring you fortizo, which is the enlightening, so that light will shine upon you. What does that mean? You can come to your own house. If you don't open the door, you can't enter. First, you need to know your house. So you come to your house. That's Sophia. You have a working knowledge of where your house is. Apocalypsis is the opening of the door so that you enter into your house. Now you have entered into your house. So everything in your house now you can access. But your house can be dark. So fortizo come to shine light. So you know where the television is. You know where the radio is. That's where you maximize. And the moment you begin to know the Son like that, he said something happens. First, you now begin to see the riches that we have in salvation. Second, you begin to see the hope of your calling. That's when you find out, oh, to be a prophet is not a disadvantage. To be a teacher is not a disadvantage. To be a politician is not a disadvantage. To be a farmer is not a disadvantage. There is something God wants to achieve through you. To work in the bank is not a disadvantage. You can see your call. You can see what God is trying to network from eternity past into eternity future. And where you feature in the equation. The hope of your calling. And he said the third thing is that you see the power of his resurrection. And the 14, he said, you will be seated with him in heavenly places experientially. That means you have authority and advantage in warfare. Principalities become cheap. You can see through the strategy of the devil. You can walk against the devil. You can shut down his plan. All of this is possible when you have the walking knowledge of the Son. If you do not have the walking knowledge of the Son, it will be impossible to have, you know, the riches of salvation. So what we call ministry is actually an extension or a continuation of what Jesus was doing. Jesus is the chief apostle, he's the chief prophet, he's the chief evangelist, he's the chief pastor, he's the chief teacher. Jesus is the teach believer, he's the teach minister of reconciliation. So every believer, be it a believer in the ministries of the believer or a believer in the fivefold ministry, your knowledge of Jesus is what you communicate, because ministry is an overflow of the life of God. So if you don't know the Lord, you don't have any basis of kingdom advancement. Even when you are building a system, no matter how big it is, it's Babel. Babel is people coming to make a name for themselves. It can be a tower, it can be a system, but it's not God. Remember, I told us that dominion is not spread, multiply. Dominion is actually the ability to bring the creation under the government and the governance of the Holy Spirit, so that creation becomes an expression of the will of the Father. Multiplication, replenishing, subduing are strategies by which that can be achieved. But if that is not achieved, then it's not dominion. So the only basis by which kingdom can be advanced is when the Lord is known experientially. And this is what the Holy Ghost came to do. And that organic protocol is what Paul revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. He said that the Lord will grant unto you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, in the knowledge of Him, in the walking knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. So walking knowledge, unveiling, or shining of light, bringing us into knowing hope of our calling, the fullness of the riches of salvation, the power of resurrection, and to be seated far above principalities and powers. So, if the Holy Ghost came to make the Son known, it also goes to mean that the Holy Ghost came to make Jesus our unique goal. Because if Jesus is the object of our pursuit, if the knowledge of Jesus is the object of our pursuit, it means Jesus becomes the center and the circumference of our reality. What did the four do to us? The four made us to become seekers of things other than God. This is where lust came from. He said, you are of your father, the devil, John 8:44, and the lust of your father shall ye do. So man is in a pursuit of things, and when he gets things, he begins to define his value. So the man gets a car, and then he feels he's something. The man gets a building, and that becomes the object of his pride, of his ego. The man gets the things we get. So our life is splitted into this mundane world. We are locked to the things that we have. So Jesus is no longer the center, the epicenter of our reality. This is one of the greatest poverty that the world brought to humanity, that man became a seeker of things, and instantly he gave the devil a job that was very effective. What was that job? The devil made idols for men. So things other than God became our gods. So some of us, our car is our God. It's a sign of our poverty. If a Jeep is your God, you are very poor. If a house is your God, you are very poor. If a man or a woman is your God, you are very poor. What it means is that you are still functioning by the economy of the flesh. At best, it is pride of life. Worst case scenario is idolatry. And pride of life is a statement of your impoverishment. That means you define your value and your essence in things. But have you checked your life recently? The shoe that you loved so much and prided 5 years ago, you can't even remember where it is. What does that tell you? It means if you anchor your life on things, that's how your life ebbs away with time. But there are those who are wise that build their life on Christ Jesus. For many who love so much, so many cars, the cars you used 5 years ago is no longer in vogue. You don't even want it. I know a lot of people that stole to buy BlackBerry. A lot of ladies that were disflowered to get BlackBerry. BlackBerry Botu. BlackBerry is no longer in the market. It's so pathetic. That's how many lives get lost and ebbed away with time. The reason is because they've not known the Son. The Son is not their unique goal. So their life is fabricated into this mundane world, and their value system cannot cross through eternity. This is why life is losing taste and quality, because Jesus is not our unique goal. If you study Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 33 to verse 39, you will see people that have made the knowledge of God their unique goal. He said, those who through faith subdued kingdoms. What are kingdoms? They are governments, they are civilizations. Their life became battle axes that God used to shatter down civilizations in darkness. How do you shut down a civilization? It's when first of all you are separated from that civilization, and then you are completely yielded to God. So every man that brought down a civilization was separated. Moses was separated, and he encountered God in Horeb. Abraham was separated. John the Baptist was separated. A man who is not separated cannot bring down a civilization. So what does that tell you? That these men are men that made the knowledge of God their greatest pursuit in life. The knowledge of God was their greatest pursuit. So when they came, they could judge a system. This is what the Bible meant when it says, Savior shall rise from Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. These are the men who through faith subdued kingdom. They wrought righteousness. That means right standing with God was the definition of their essence. The Bible said when God spoke, Noah moved with fear. Noah was a significant entity in his world. He could build an ark that he invited the whole nation to come into. That's not a small man. But he wasn't building an ark because he needed an edifice. It was God's strategy of saving a generation. They subdued kingdom. They wrought righteousness. So standing upright with God was the definition of their being. He said they obtained promises. The promises are not necessarily cars and money. They are not. In fact, if you study through church history, you will hardly find a time. I'm not saying there have not been times, but you hardly find a time where the richest men in material things are from the church. Even in our present day world, the Bill Gates, the Carlos Slims, the Warren Buffett, not Christians. So the promises God is talking about are not necessarily material things, although material things are important because we use them as tools of advancing the kingdom. The Bible said, my kingdom through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. But it's talking about a people that caught something in the spirit. For Moses, he said he saw him that was invincible. He laid hold on that presence. And he said, if you will not go with us, we will not move. So they obtained promises. For Abraham, he obtained faith. And he became the father of faith, the friend of God, and the father of kings, many nations. So they obtained promises. He said they stopped the mouth of lions. What does that mean? They caught powers that were in the world to come. Elijah can call forth fire from heaven. Samuel in dry season, to prove the faithfulness of God, could call forth rain in dry season. So they had power. They touched the powers of the age to come. So these men were walking on earth, but they were living in heaven. And it was Jesus that confirmed and validated it. Walking in Nazareth, he said, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. They operated by the economy of the power of the age to come. This is what they pursued. And the knowledge of God brought them into it. In verse 34, the Bible went further to state other dimensions. Because these men are not just men that could receive. He said, they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Now, we were taught that faith means receiving from God. Receiving from God. No. The reason faith became all about what we receive was because our value system became corrupt. Jesus was no longer our unique goal. Material things became our unique goal. He said, these men escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Valiant in fight, turned to fly the armies of the alien. He didn't stop there. See the dimension of faith we were not taught. He said, women received their dead back to life. And others were tortured. So being tortured and standing your ground is an act of faith. Who is a man that can stand torture when nothing is working? It's a man that have made Jesus his unique goal. It's a man that the pursuit of God, intimacy, is his greatest focus. This is where God is taking us to. That's why God is not concerned about dealing with the elementaries of sin, confess, this, that. No, God wants us to move to that point where Jesus is your unique goal. It's you confess because you sin. But there's a place where you live above sin. When you lean on the Holy Spirit and he begins to unveil the dimensions of Christ. He said, even in the face of torture, they stood their ground. Here we are in a generation where a young man sees a lady and then he says it's temptation. What do you mean? The Moravians sold themselves as slaves to enter into cities of wardom. The ancient France, city of wardom, to preach the gospel. Some of them were in brothels as servants in order to win some of the harlots. And here you come to church, they say, somebody, the ladies, they are, oh my God. We are falling. The reason is because we don't have the knowledge of God. The power of God is no longer at work in our inside. They did not accept deliverance that they may have a better resurrection. Read the story of the Moravian brothers. Some of them gathered themselves and they went to live in a cave for 100 years, praying from morning to night. Is it because it's wrong to have a good job, to have money? No. They know that for the world to be preserved, there is a nature of intercession that needed to go to the world. So they sacrificed themselves. And these men prayed non-stop for 100 years. Non-stop for 100 years. Why did John the Baptist go to live in the wilderness? On camel skin, on locusts, on white honey. Why? These are the kind of men that rejected deliverance. They knew there was nothing wrong, but they saw a kingdom. They saw the move of God. They saw what God wanted to do in a generation. And they knew that there were gaps. So their lives became sacrifices to fill the gap. This is not telling you to live a life careless and wretched. No. This is walking with God until he reveals his son to you. And you begin to respond to the burdens that is consistent with the wiring of your ordination. They rejected deliverance. When I read the story of the Moravian brothers, I wept. A man sold himself. The money that was given to him for selling himself, he gave it to the poor. And he left, and for a lifetime he becomes a slave, so that the gospel can enter a nation. I heard stories of men like John Knox. Give me Scotland or I die. Who are these men? They rejected deliverance, that they may have a better resurrection. I heard the story of Maurice Cerullo, one of the great fathers of faith alive today. He took the gospel to Greece after the days of the patriarchs. He was the first that took the gospel to Greece in modern-day Christianity. And when he went, the bishop that invited him, he realized that there was no authorization to use any hall in Greece. So the man invited him, hoping that they would go from park to park, from gallery to gallery, to preach the gospel. Maurice Cerullo went indoors, all the money he had, paid for a hotel, and he was praying. On the ninth day, a woman knocked and said, "Some beings spoke to me to come and help the man in this room." That was how he was linked to the president. And then the gospel opened up in the land of Greece. Men who rejected deliverance. And that young man was a teenager at the time. What is the gospel they heard? What is the gospel they knew? We are falling. He said, and others had trials of cruel mocking and scourging. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. It's only in our generation that faith is all God can give, not all we can give towards God. What God can give to us in faith is a revelation of God's faithfulness. What we can give to God in faith is a revelation of our faithfulness. And it's our faithfulness that determines our rank in the world to come. He said they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with swords, and they wandered about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute and afflicted and tormented. I thought I knew this gospel, until in preaching the gospel, a point came when I had to go through borders of crisis, and the Lord sent me. I remember the last one, I went to a place called Ukari, and between the boundary of Benue and Ukari, all the checkpoints, the army had run away. In fact, the day we arrived, few hours before, there was crisis and there were dead bodies on the road. No vehicle would pass. The only vehicles passing are for people who were traveling either to Jalingo, who are not thieves nor jukun. And these vehicles are usually empty. We stood on the road for close to an hour before we found one. And I told my friend, we said men were sawn asunder. This is our day. And we entered that journey, 2 hours, desolate road. 3 days meeting, returning from University of Ukari. The morning we were returning, a dead man on the road still went through the same route. That was when it dawned on me that the gospel passed through generations to generation because men yield to the Holy Ghost. This is our day. Went through that desolate path, seeing dead bodies, return. And when we returned, I realized that the gospel will not pass from one generation to another, except there are men that yield to the government of the Holy Spirit and there are men that are willing to spill their blood. I realized that was the day that the journey began for me. When your life is threatened, you will realize that you know the Son. If you stand, we saw it and it became a normal thing for us. We went through many borders and I knew what the fathers went through. And I told God, help me to know you more. So that if my blood will be spilled on that day, let me call it an honor and not coward away. Because this is the only way the gospel can pass from one generation to another. He said they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. He said men of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. And then he went further. And he said, this all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So what was the promise? The promise was Christ. Eternal life in Christ. The promise, it was the Holy Ghost. This is why Paul said, this is the mystery that was hid for all ages. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what the Holy Ghost came to teach us. The Holy Ghost came to teach us that Jesus should be our unique goal. Every one of us must explore Christ the way a fisherman explores the river, the ocean for fish. The way the astronaut explores space. You must explore Christ. You must explore it. Unfortunately, we use material things as the signature for our faith. And like I said, if that is what we operate by, at best, it's going to be the pride of life. And worst case scenario, it's going to be idolatry. We will depart from God and call things that are lifeless our gods. Our confidence, our hope, our joy, we anchor on lifeless things. This is the greatest poverty that the fall have put on man. That man suddenly we take material things and they become most precious to Him, neglecting the knowledge, the sacred, precious knowledge of God. According to Scripture, you are only permitted to have material things to the degree that you know God. He said in 3 John verse 2, He said, I wish above all things that thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. That thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. Two things. First, you are not permitted to own anything that is superior to the knowledge of God in your life. That means the knowledge of God is what vets what you are permitted to have according to the laws of God. And the second thing it reveals is that material things are not relevant except as they are tools for kingdom advancement. Two things. The quality of Christ, the quality of your knowledge of Christ, is what should be the benchmark of your material prosperity. If you have material things more than your knowledge of Christ, those things will become your idols. And secondly, material things are only relevant to the degree that they are tools by which you advance the kingdom. I wish above all things that thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as our soul prospers. So the Holy Ghost came to bring us into the knowledge of God, of the Son, and secondly, to make the Son the center and circumference of our reality. If you ask yourself truly today, is Jesus the center of your reality? Some of us, ministry is the center of our reality. And the truth is that we are trying to build a name for ourselves. It's called Babel. Babel is a people wanting to build a name for themselves. Some of us, is our spouses. Some of us, it's our land, our possession, our cars. It's a pathetic thing. My brothers and sisters, if that's the realm you are walking, wake up. What it means is that you are truly poor. He said to the church in Revelation, He said, you are poor. Why was the church poor? Because they gloried in material things. You are poor. You are poor and you are naked. Material things is a pathetic thing for a believer to anchor his life, his priority, his joy, and his focus on what he has. I hear some people studied in the UK. I studied in Harvard. It's a beautiful thing if you build your mind so that it can be a channel through which God uses. But what's the big deal about Harvard if it does not refine you to transform the kingdom? I just got back from the UK. What nonsense. That's what their pride anchors in. There are men going to heaven every day. There are men interfacing God every day. As they step out of their bedroom, they interacted with the Shekinah of God. And here's a mundane man. I just got back from London. It's so pathetic. It's a pity. This is why men are dislocated from where God planted them, running from pillar to pole. I want to go to the US. I want to go to the... What are you going there for? Is it part of your assignment? It's a statement of how impoverished we are. Ah, that's my car. I have a black Jeep. I have a white... Nonsense. We must cry before in between the porches. It shows how empty we are. It shows that vanity is the economy of our reality. This is not a bid to spite or to talk down on anybody or the availability of resources. I stated earlier that resources are for kingdom advancement. But it is to dissuade you from putting your value, your essence, your joy and your priority on material things. It's called pride of life. And all of these things, the Bible says they perish with time. It says, but they that love the Lord shall abide forever. The Holy Ghost came to make Jesus the center and circumference of our reality. And the fourth thing the Holy Ghost came to do, the first thing we said He came to do is to make experience everything Jesus has paid for us. Second thing He came to do is to bring us into the knowledge of the Son, so that we will know the riches of salvation, the hope of our calling, the power of resurrection, and we'll be seated with Christ in heavenly places where we have advantage in warfare. And the third thing the Holy Ghost came to do is to make Jesus the center and circumference of our existence. Jesus becoming our unique goal. The fourth thing the Holy Ghost came to do is to focus our eye on the mark. He said, that if our eyes be single, then we will be flooded with light. What is that light? It is the glory of God. So the Holy Ghost came to bring us into the economy of the glory of God, where we walk perpetually in the experiential consciousness and ambience of the glory of God. If you see a man that is dry, it means he is not focused by the Holy Spirit. His gaze is not on Christ. He said, looking away unto Jesus, looking away from every other thing unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. This is what will secure and ensure your eternal security in God, focusing on Jesus Christ, the glory. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in the glass, the image of the Lord, we are changed. So the Holy Ghost came to bring us to a place of beholding, so that we can become the expression of the glory of God. You see a man who radiates so much glory, so much light, so much power, something is happening. He has one focus. You can put him in the market, he's not distracted. He has one focus. He's on Facebook, he's not distracted. He's there for kingdom. The reason is because Jesus is his focus. He's working in the bank, he's not distracted. Jesus is his focus. He's working in the oil company. Jesus is his focus. So this is not to draw people to become useless. This is not drawing people away from responsibility in the secular world. No, no, no. This is telling people, if you go into the world, become an ambassador of Christ. He said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that you have received from me, and lo, I'm with you always. How can you disciple the world if your focus is not on Christ? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I'm a follower of Christ. So this is one of the cardinal assignments of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to focus on Jesus. And as we focus on Jesus, we carry the word in the direction of Christ. The reason most times we are preachers, we are talking the Bible, but nothing happens, is because ourselves, we are not focused on God. We are focused on money. We are focused on fame. We are focused on power. We are focused on material prosperity. Those are the things we are pursuing. But we want to get them in the name of God. But it's such a beautiful experience when you walk with the Holy Spirit. And finally, when Christ is apprehended, which is the mystery of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we come into the economy of our ordinations. Who has believed our report? Unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who shall declare his generation? If you don't come into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, you will never know your calling. And when I say your calling, I'm not talking an apostle, a prophet. I'm talking about the purpose for your existence. There are many motivational speakers out there who wants to use motivation to teach you about purpose. It's funny. Your purpose is not in time. Your purpose is in Christ. And the extent to which you travel in the Holy Spirit is the degree to which you will find your purpose. No motivational speaker can bring you to the fullness of your purpose. It's funny. It's a sign of the scarcity of the knowledge of God for a believer to sit under a motivational speaker to motivate him into purpose. It's funny, but it's pathetic at the same time. Our purposes are in Christ, and until we interact and interface him, we can never find our purpose. And the reason we keep going in the direction of our purpose and our calling is because we keep beholding him day and night. In John chapter 1 verse 42, the Bible reveals a fisherman was brought to Jesus by his brother, and he said James brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is interpreted rock. What is the difference between a fisherman? Or what is the rationale? What is the reconciliation between a fisherman and a stone? The guy was Simon, a reed. And that informed his occupation. Galloping up and down looking for fish, and he never found one. Sometimes it's funny, but it's pathetic. Peter must have been over 30 years old when he met Jesus. So he would have fished all his life and returned to eternity. And when God asked him, he said, Lord, I was a fisherman. I had 10 boats. I caught 1 million fish. And this is pathetically the life of many. I was a fisherman. Such a pity. A great prophet, my friend told me, was doing very well in Chevron, not knowing he was called. This guy, every weekend, he takes a trip to Dubai, takes a trip to London. He was just having fun all around the world. I would have called my friend's name, but I don't want it to be traced to who said it. Until Jesus came to him, and suddenly, it was in my friend's meeting when Jesus appeared to him, and suddenly the appetite died. One thing led to the other, he was knocked out of his job. He fasted and prayed. In the course of fasting and praying for his job, the desire, the lust suddenly died. And so all of a sudden, light began to appear to him. Light began to appear to him. In 6 months, he entered into the fullness of his call. Jesus had told him the reason he was created. This was a guy living large as a Chevron worker. Oil company. Blowing money here and there. But what would have happened if he went to eternity? A prophet. And there are many people, this is not just about the fivefold. There are many people who are in governments today. They think it's all about black jeeps. They think it's all about billions. So they have investments in China. They don't know that God raised them to end the cry of a generation. So that sector is for ending the cry of a generation. But because they have not met Jesus, they think it's to preserve earthly dynasty. But the riches of the Gentiles shall be shifted to the sons of the kingdom. Yes, he said, as a partridge laid egg and sat on it, but yet does not hatch it, so shall the days of the wicked man is. He shall gather plenty, but he shall never inherit it. Peter would have gone to eternity as a fisherman. Meanwhile, Peter is one of the 12 pillars of the New Jerusalem. Imagine the deviation. If you don't know the Lord, you have no calling, you have no purpose. You are just rumbling in time like a balloon, floating without the influence of gravity. So when the Holy Ghost came to reveal the Son, the Holy Ghost actually came to give us the blueprint of our ordinations. So Peter, in Matthew 16, verse 16, who do men say I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus emphasized it again. Thou art Petros. Upon this Petra, I will build my church. This is where the foundation... Now, what Jesus meant there was, upon the revelation of Christ, the living God, I will build my church. But the builders of the church are also stones. Yes, they are stones. See, I lay in Zion a precious stone, a tried stone. They that believe will not make haste. So they that believe become like that stone that was laid in Zion. And Peter will now eventually tell us that we are lively stones. Because he has understood the economy of Cephas, the rock. It's on the strength of that that Paul said, the foundation of the church is built by the apostles and the prophets. These are stones. Men that encounter the Lord. You are not an apostle until you have seen the Lord. You are not a prophet until you hear the Lord. The foundation, there are people that encounter the Lord. And in every other calling, a measure of Christ must be known and interfaced and interacted with. This is what the Holy Ghost came to do. Concerning Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4 to 5, Paul encountered the Lord. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in verse 6, he said, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard to kick against the prick. What Jesus told him is that it is hard to fight the powers of your ordination. But to enter into the fullness of your ordination, you must interact with him that dwells in the midst of the coals of fire. You must interact with him that sits in light unapproachable. This is when your calling, your ordination is bettered. And the Bible would let us know in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, it said, Saul, also called Paul. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes. Paul had begun to advance the kingdom, and he struck Elymas blind by the power of the Holy Spirit. Saul was persecuting the church. What if he entered eternity? He would have gone to see that what he thought he was doing had nothing to do with destiny. He was fighting his ordination. Some of us, what we are currently doing is a fight against our ordination. That banking job you cleave to and you not respond to the Holy Ghost is a fight against your ordination. And for some people, that lady you cleave to, that will not respond to the Holy Ghost, is a fight against your destiny. But today, I believe that Jesus will be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible said in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, and there was a Joseph who was surnamed Barnabas, meaning son of consolation, interpreted as son of consolation. Joseph had become son of consolation. We must enter into the economy of our ordination. This is possible only when we see Jesus Christ. For me, it was difficult for me to turn against the path, because as a tender boy, at the age of 7, I saw the Lord. I had many intentions and ideas in my head, but because I had seen the Lord, I could not deny what I had seen. And in the day that I came to maturity, the powers of ordination began to gather me. It began to gather me together, because it is hard to kick against the pricks. The Holy Ghost is one of the gifts of God, and He came to bring us into the experience of everything Jesus paid for. He came to bring us into the knowledge of the Son of God, so that by that knowledge we may not just know, but we will enter into the economy of the riches of our salvation, the hope of our calling, and the power, know the power of the resurrection, and sit in heavenly places experientially, far above principalities and power, is the victorious life. So He came to bring us the victorious life. And then He came to make Jesus the center and circumference of our existence. That means the totality of our life, the meaning of our life, the emphasis of our life, is what Jesus is doing part time. Because it's Jesus that determines our bearing and the frequency of our navigation. And then He also came to make Jesus our focus. And until Jesus become our focus, we cannot disciple a generation. Finally, it was written concerning us in the cradles of eternity, in the slate of God, before the foundations of the world, we will leave it in time. Sin notwithstanding. Reasons because we would have gone to a place where we live above sin. Not having need to run to the Lord daily to confess, but saying and knowing and living experientially as men whom sin will not have dominion over. Father, I pray that as your sons and daughters open their hearts to this word, that your Spirit will open their eyes and remove the scales from their hearts, so that the power that brings men into the economy of the divine will be released upon them mightily. I release grace and I release empowerment upon everyone here struggling with one sin or the other. I command that yoke to be broken. I command the powers of addiction to be broken. The power of masturbation, the power of immorality, the power of fear, the power of intimidation, the power of selfishness. I command it to be broken in the name of Jesus. And I release fresh measures of the Holy Spirit upon you. And from today, I decree that there will be hunger in your spirit. And you will walk with the Holy Ghost in order to enter into the full economy of the knowledge of the Son, which is one of the cardinal responsibilities of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Until we meet again, God bless you. I am Apostle Michael Oropo, and this is the School of Doctrine.